You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
It is good to be back. I really do miss you guys when I'm gone. You're on my heart all the time. We had some weeks in tents. Pastor Dave used to say living in tents can be really intense, and it's true. That same heat was going on where we were camping, but we had a blast. Feel really physically exhausted, but in every other way refreshed. So thank you for your prayers. And I also want to thank all of you, especially the leaders, and well, which is most of all of the church, for releasing us like that to be able to go. One of the greatest joys of being gone, and this time both of our vacations kind of jammed in together, so we were gone a little bit longer than usual, is that I know that the people here are in good hands, that I'm not missed when I'm gone. And I don't need anybody to say, oh, no, we really miss you. I don't want to be missed. I like the fact that we have great leadership here and we have a great strength of family so that I know, like I tell the office staff, Pastor James and that, look, if somebody ends up in the hospital, something really urgent like that, I do want to know about it. And everything else I know is going to be handled and people are going to be loved. And I can't even tell you how much I appreciate that. Because it truly allows us to take, you know, the root of the word vacation is vacate, which means you just empty yourself of everything and get off the grid for a little while. So I don't know, I've talked to other pastors that don't feel that way a lot of times, and I just want you to know how much I appreciate it, and thank you for releasing us like that to be able to do it. So I want to share with you something out of David's life. I've been meditating on David a lot. You can turn to 1 Samuel 30 if you have your Bible with you, and I'll join you there in a moment. But David's one of those lives. I think apart from Jesus in the Scriptures, David is next as far as looming large over the big picture of the story of the Scriptures. David, I mean, Jesus, the Son of God incarnated in the earth, chose to be identified as the Son of David, who lived 1,000 years before Jesus was born. His life was so big, he impressed God so much that God said, you know what, when I visit the earth in the flesh, I'm going to be known as his son. Now, David is, you know, how many of you love studying like Peter, for example, of all the disciples? Isn't Peter everybody's favorite? I mean, usually he is because he's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's a goofball. He's a, you know, Jesus met him. He was a foul-mouthed fisherman. And we can all relate with that because, you know, we all know what that feels like. Well, most of us do anyway, know what it feels like to be that way. I can't imagine that there's an issue of life, either a place where we've come from, a thing that we've wrestled with, a thing that we've enjoyed in life, that you can't find somewhere in David's life, either in the story of his life or in the Psalms that he wrote. I mean, the man had some of the most intimate encounters with God that any human has ever had. There's some Christians that ought to be jealous of the intimacy that David had with God 1,000 years before Jesus opened up the new covenant to us. And so there's that. David, I mean, who else in the Scriptures is called a man after God's own heart? God saw something in David before David even existed, and he said, that is what I'm looking for. That's what I've wanted since Adam. I've wanted somebody who pursues my heart with all of his heart and just wants to know me and be known by me. And I mean, David wrote about his intimate encounters with God because of that. I mean, David's integrity, the way that he handled the years of being pursued and persecuted by the king of Israel, Saul, at that time. I mean, supernatural honor. Boy, couldn't we use a dose of that in our nation right now? Or actually for my whole life, I guess. Just a supernatural honor for a king who was a bloodthirsty, angry, demonized man. And David treated him with the kind of honor and respect that you would treat a perfect human. It was just incredible the way David responded to that. And yet at the same time, you look a little closer at David's life, his family was an absolute train wreck. I mean, he had a son murder his other son and one son rape his daughter. I mean, it was just a mess. You talk about, he put the dis in dysfunctional for family. And, you know, his sin, everybody knows all about his sin. It was put in there for all the world to read for all time. And, of course, his great psalm of repentance. Who hasn't taken consolation after you've really blown it in Psalm 51? Dave, I mean, he had pride working in his life. He had carnality working in his life. And all of that comes in this package of a man that God looked at and said, That's what I'm looking for. That's a man after my own heart. In fact, the tabernacle that David made, when he just put the ark under a tent, which was against the law of Moses, God said, I'm going to rebuild that in the new covenant. He got it right. Of all the people who have ever lived, David got it right. I just want to be face to face with you. And yeah, you know what? I can handle the fact that you have sin in my presence because I love you. And when you get close to me, I'm going to wash it all from you. That's David. I could go on and on about David's life, but there's this moment in David's life. It was a real turning point for him. And to set up the story I'm about to read to you, in 1 Samuel, we have the story of David chosen and anointed by God. He serves in Saul, the king's palace, starts out great, killed Goliath, captain of the generals of Israel, and then Saul gets jealous of him one day, turns on him. He had this demonic spirit that was tormenting him. David's there playing his harp, soothing him of that spirit, and all of a sudden spears are flying at him. And for the next decade of David's life, he lived on the run. He was in the caves, over the mountains with Saul in pursuit, hiding in the wilderness. It was like a Jewish Western, you know, there's this whole thing going on, and he was chasing him down, David running for his life. He said, I feel like a dog, you know, and who am I? I'm being pursued like this. And for a decade, most scholars believe it was at least 10 years that David was being pursued, running for his life from King Saul, twice spared King Saul's life when he had opportunity to kill him and end his misery, and in the wilderness gathered an army to himself. Only this wasn't an army of people who started out as what they became, the mighty men of David. These guys started out disgruntled, in debt. He got the lowlifes of Israel for his first church. And they gathered together, and they became a band of brothers, and they grew to a company of 600, and they've been running. Now we're coming to a point in the story of King Saul's kinghood where he'd already been removed by God as far as anointing goes, but he was still occupying the throne. And we're just days away at the story I'm about to tell you, just days away from the end of evil King Saul, who's about to die in battle. And David has gone over the border, tried to make an alliance with the Philistines. He actually served the king of the Philistines for a season of time. And David was prepared to bring his 600 mighty men in a war that the Philistines were about to engage with Israel. Now, nobody knows what David's intent was. I have a difficult time believing that David would actually put his sword against his own people after all of those years of behaving so righteously. But who knows the discouragement that was working in his heart and the forces and the thoughts that were swirling around that finally he could end this torment. Or maybe he just wanted to be there on the day to see King Saul die in battle so that he could know my life, my torment is over, my years of persecution are ended. We don't know. But imagine how low David would have to get even to hang around with the Philistines who he used to eat for lunch. And then the king of the Philistines rejects him. And the lords of the Philistines say, we don't want this guy in our company. He has nobody left. His countrymen have rejected him. His king has been pursuing him. Even his enemies hate him and don't want to be with him. And then to make matters worse, he leaves the company of the Philistines, comes back to his camp. It was in a city called Ziklag. The name Ziklag, by the way, means a measure pressed down. And that's indeed what God has been doing with David for the last decade of his life. He's been pressing out of David all of the things that would make him more like King Saul II. God has been using this wilderness experience with David to root out the pride, to root out the self-will, to root out the it's all about me in David's life so that he could truly not just be a man after God's own heart, but a king after God's own heart. So after all, it was kind of like the moment, remember when Peter at the Last Supper, David and Peter got so much in common. Peter said, oh, Jesus, I don't know about these guys, but I'll die with you. You know, they might run away like you've been saying, but not me. I'm going to hang with you. And Jesus said, oh, Peter, you poor thing. There you go, putting your foot in your mouth again. And Jesus said to him, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Remember that? Now, this is Jesus, right? The beloved bridegroom. And he's saying, Satan came to me, and Satan and I were talking about you, Peter, and he asked if he could sift you like wheat. Have you ever seen wheat sifted? because I never have. I don't even know what it looks like, actually. But I know that it involves taking the things out and leaving behind only what is pure for making bread. So all the chaff and all the other stuff, I guess it gets winnowed and separated and all that farming stuff that I don't know about. But it's a brutal process if you think that's me, that only what's pure is going to remain. Everything else is going to be smashed and burned and blow away with the wind. And Peter knows all about it. So I don't know about, if I were Peter, when Jesus said Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, I'd be like, oh, you said no, right? Because he asked, right? So you can't do it without your permission. And Jesus said, I'm praying for you, Peter. Don't you love it when your friends say that? When you're going through a really tough time and all they have to say is, well, I'm praying for you. That's all you got. How about a hug or something, you know, a little bit more than that. I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail. And then he gives him a prophecy. When you have returned, strengthen your brethren. Peter, you're going to make it through, but you got to go through this. Because there's junk in you right now that if you serve as an apostle and the lead apostle among the 12 to the church, you're going to mess things up. If you keep that stuff that's working in you, that pride, that self-will, oh, I got to sift you like wheat. You're going to love what you look like when it's over. But it's going to be absolute hell for you during the process. You know the old saying, if you catch hell, don't hold it. If you're going through hell, don't stop. That's where so many of us get it wrong. That's where David got it right, but so many of us get it wrong. When we're going through hell, when it feels like all hell broke loose, we get stuck in our own thoughts. We get stuck in this pit of depression and despair, and we just wander around in circles. When God said, hey, the door's like 5 feet that direction, keep following me. And by the time you get through this fire right here, you're going to love what you look like at the end of it, because it's going to be things that are burned out of your life that you never wanted there in the first place. So God's been doing this with David. He's at this place, Ziklag, right? He's being pressed down. He's a measure, and he's about to become pure. And I'll just start reading it to you. Then it happened. I'm in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. Did I say that? When David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid and on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire, they took captive the women and everyone who was in it, both great and small, without killing anyone, though, and carried them off and went their way. So when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. We have an enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So here's this basic theology, New Testament theology. If it's good, it comes from God. If it's stolen, killed, or destroyed, that came from the enemy. It's just that simple. God will use the enemy who steals, kills, and destroys to make something glorious out of that. That's what the whole refining process is. That's what it means to press down a measure. God will use that. So this is what the enemy does. And here's David. It says in verse 4, then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them left to weep. David's immediate heart response and all of the 600 men who were with him was to weep and mourn over what they'd lost. There's a school of thought when it comes to faith that says that faith basically is you don't even look at what the problem is, you just keep looking at God in the middle of it. And there is a truth in that that I'll come to. But how many of you know that true faith doesn't have to pretend like there's no problem? If it's real faith, I mean God-birthed faith, if it comes from heaven and fills our heart with a different way of thinking, it's not the denial of the problems, it's the acknowledging that there's a God whose name is above that problem. So I can look at that issue. I can mourn over the fact that my wife, well, for David, wives, and my kids, and all of my stuff has just been stolen right out from under me, everything burned with fire. I have nothing left. That's a horrible moment for David. I can look at that, and I can begin by weeping. I can pour out my heart before the Lord. That's a whole series, an art in and of itself, the fine art of pouring out our heart before the Lord. That's where faith really begins. It doesn't begin with the sun will come out tomorrow, and, you know, bet your bottom dollar and all that, and it's going to be all rainbows tomorrow. It doesn't begin there. It ends in that place. It begins with acknowledging, here's the enemy standing right before me. but I'm looking at this problem and I'm seeing this enemy from a different perspective than the hopeless one which David's men took on. Here's what they did. David's wives have been taken captive. In verse 6, moreover, David was greatly distressed. So it's bad enough that he's had his wives and kids and everything taken from him. He was even more distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. So if it's, you talk about a bad day. You just lost everything you got. Now these 600 men, who by the way, these were not constrained slaves of a tyrant king. These were men who were in debt, distressed, outlaws in their home country, and they saw in David a light, and they said, hey, we'll follow you. Can you take us in and take care of us? Because we don't know where to go, who else to do. David didn't say, hey, you got to follow me or else. These were all men who fully, of their own free will, said, David, you're our man. And now that they lost everything, the difference between David and all the 600 who followed him is going to really come through right now because they became embittered. How many of you know you can have bad things happen to you in your life? You could even be outright persecuted. You could have somebody on purpose look at you and say, I'm going to destroy your life. I am going to find a way to make you miserable. And you could look at a person like that and choose bitterness, or you could choose focusing on the Lord as David did, which I'll come to. Somebody said, it's not the issues of life that determine what we become, but how we respond to the issues of life that determines who we become. I have sat across the table from saints in Liberia, and I'll brag about them for the rest of my days because they're the ones I know the best. These are people who lost everything in war, who had their wives and sisters raped, some of them right before their eyes, who were dismembered on purpose, who I won't even speak of some of the horrors that some of these people had done right in front of them. But if you sit across the table and begin to ask them to tell you their story, you'll have to press hard to get those details because all they want to talk about is how good God was in the middle of all that. How God, yeah, they might have been raped, but thank God I only lost a limb. I still have my life left to serve him. I sat there, I watched as I was baptizing former general boy soldiers, and I watched a city whose buildings were burned, I mean, absolutely bombed out by these men and the child soldiers who followed them, and I watched them cheering and dancing and singing songs of praise because those men who destroyed their city were now being baptized. They could have chosen bitterness. They could have said, hey, you're the ones who destroyed this city, and you're going to pay for what you did. We're going to string you up. We're going to lynch you. It was a lawless time in Liberia. We're going to lynch you right here in the middle of town as a warning. Don't you ever do this kind of stuff again. But instead, they chose forgiveness. Bitterness, the hardships of life, most of them come by things that are out of our control. Bitterness is a choice. Bitterness is the choice to say, those things that happened to me, I'm a victim, and until justice is served, I'm going to look upon those who hurt me with an eye that can't wait to see God's vengeance come upon them. You know, the Christian version of that is, God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So we say, well, I forgive you because I know God's going to get you eventually. But what Jesus exemplified for us was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the kind of forgiveness that we have access to now. That's what lives on the inside of us, and that's what David had access to, but his men didn't. You know, it's interesting, too. It says that the men were talking about stoning him. These were 600 trained soldiers who had had plenty of battle experience. If they were just upset with David, they could have just cut his head off or done something like that, killed him like a soldier would kill somebody. Why stoning him in particular? I just got caught up on that, was meditating on that when I was reading through this story a few weeks ago. Why stoning him? What is it about stoning in particular that would make this feel more satisfying to them? Well, dying by stoning has got to be a torturous way to go. And with stoning, you have the pleasure of, you know, if you're vindictive, if you want justice from your own hands, stoning somebody means I get to whack you, but I get to watch you suffer before you die. I'm going to make you pay for what you did to me. as I throw this stone at you and watch everyone else do the same. It's a vindictive, really angry, I'm taking out all of my bitterness and wrath on you right now. And we all know the origin of that way of thinking. In fact, it's in his namesake. Here's an interesting thing about the Greek word translated devil in the New Testament. Diabolos, we say diabolical, meaning from the devil. His name in the Greek is Diabolos. That's how it breaks down. And literally that translated means the one who seeks to cast through. The one who throws things toward us with the thought of, I'm going to penetrate. I'm not just going to hurt you on the outside. I'm going to penetrate through to your heart. I'm going to destroy you. I'm not just going to hurt your body. I'm going to destroy your soul. That's what the diabolos, that's what the accuser of the brethren lives for. That's what his voice always tries to do. To bring us to a place of such discouragement through lies, through exaggerations. How many of you know the best lies are based on a seed of truth that gets exaggerated? So yeah, I got that sin issue in my life, but it's not that big. You know, maybe I did that, but I didn't actually destroy that. You know what I mean? So he lies that way and he deceives that way. And when we agree with those lies, when we hear those voices, David, can you imagine what the men must have been saying? I mean, how do you go from David, you're our hero, we'll follow you, we're giving up everything, like his disciples, we're giving up everything we used to have and we're going wherever you go. And in one day, because the Ziklag got burned to the ground and their enemies came and stole things from them, they all turn on David. Isn't it amazing how we all want a scapegoat? We all want somebody that we could blame. This is how we know that we're walking in a victim mindset. A victim always needs a persecutor. A victim needs somebody to blame. And so long as we remain in the place when we say it's their fault, they did that to me, he said that to me, she did that to me, and we live in that place, then we are making room. We are literally building a landing strip for the realm of the demonic to come and occupy in our heart. Here's a basic premise of all spiritual warfare. The devil and anything to do with the kingdom of darkness cannot have access to any part of our life, our thought life, our heart, our family, without permission. We have been given authority. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me, therefore go. All authority exists within the sons of God. So if the demonic realm has any influence on our lives, it's because he found a place where he has permission to occupy. And we call those places strongholds. And I want to just share a few thoughts about that before we go on, because when our thoughts are consumed by the words of our adversary, difficult situations become intolerable. How many of you know Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulations? There's no way around it. Jesus never promised a life of roses. He never promised that everything is always going to be happy sunshine rainbows for us. What he did say is that I will always be with you. In this world you'll have tribulation, but don't be afraid. I already overcame the world, and I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm going to be with you through this thing because I'm sending you into darkness so that you can make it light. I'm sending you to wildernesses so that you can bring streams in the wilderness. You're going to bring life wherever you go, but you're going to face some difficulty along the way. There's an adversary who wants you to think he's bigger than he is, more powerful than he is, more influential than he is. And so when we meditate on his thoughts toward us, the devil's thoughts, that is, the accuser's thoughts, difficult situations become intolerable, molehills begin to look like mountains. How many know we're always meditating? Do you know that? I forget the numbers. Sometimes I make up numbers. I'm not going to do that. I always let you know if I make up a number, though, I promise. But tens of thousands of thoughts per day go through our mind. And while we're sleeping, even more. Because a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? So we get these dreams swirling around our mind. So we're meditating on things night and day. The only question is, what are we going to meditate on? The question is not, will you meditate, meaning will you focus on a thought and keep ruminating on it, keep spinning it around in your mind, keep rehearsing it in your mind? The question is not whether we're going to meditate. The question is, what are we going to meditate on? So when we meditate, for example, on a hurt that we've received from somebody, let's say, I'll use a physical example. If you get a cut on your, like I got cut last week camping, and if I take care of my cuts. I was an EMT, I understand infection, and I know you could save yourself a lot of pain if you clean the cut, dress it, bandage it, and just take good care of it. You could be done in 3 days with it, and your body will heal. If you don't, let's say the scab begins to form, and I look at that and I scratch off the scab. When I just made the cut a little bit bigger, let's say the new scab begins to form because my body is healing itself, and I scratch that scab off, it could get even bigger. And now I'm risking infection because what the natural defense system is trying to do, I'm working against. I want to tell you that every hurt, every wound, everything that happens to us can be healed in Christ. What is there that could happen to us that the one who bore our sorrows on the cross, by whose stripes we're healed, cannot heal if we allow him in to do it? But what we do is we meditate on the hurt. We keep ruminating over and over on it. We become bitter. And what we're doing is scratching that scab off that God's trying to heal and make us whole. May we have a scar? Yeah. Makes a great testimony. Scars make great stories. I got these scars from a dog bite on my arm. I've told thousands of people about those over the years. It's cool. It wasn't cool when it happened, when the Doberman tried to rip my throat out and I stopped it with my arm. That was no fun. But man, now I got a story to tell. Right? So scars, that's the testimony. How do we overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and what? Word of our testimony. It becomes a great testimony. But to get to get to the other side of the test, To have a testimony, first there has to come a test without the moaning. I'm sorry, that was a dad joke, and it's like, oh. There comes the test, but then comes the healing. We don't have a testimony till we're healed. It's not a testimony to say, oh, my life is so miserable, and I keep getting beat up, and I'm always being attacked by the devil. That's no testimony. That's how you commiserate with people. You know, that's a great word right there. Misery loves company, we say. So commiserating means to be miserable together. It's amazing how people who are negative find each other. Have you ever noticed that? People who are, you know, just victims in their mindset or have a negative outlook on life. It's fascinating. When I shared about Christ Community Church, because I haven't seen it really a whole lot here, but Christ Community was a big church at the time when I was pastoring there, 2000, and I used to watch. I'm a people watcher. I'm from New York. I'm a people watcher. I find people fascinating to see what they're doing. And one of the things that struck me was even in this huge church, 1,000 people in a service, people who were negative, complaining, anti-leader, hurt by some other church, they found each other in the crowd. It was incredible. So rather than co-miserating, being miserable together, if we want a testimony, we say, you know what? I'm not going to make that molehill into a mountain. Yeah, I got hurt, but God. Yeah, that one said that thing, but God. Right? This is the but, watch your butt message. I don't want to preach that one again. So if victory is going to occur, I know you can't be, but you didn't hear that one. Watch your butt. It depends what comes before and after the word but. But anyway, it's always going to begin in our thought life. So let's talk about strongholds for a minute. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. If you were a Christian in the 80s or 90s, you thought that what I'm about to read, most charismatics anyway, or most, you know, people in the full gospel movement thought that this was why we scream at demons in prayer meetings. Because we're waging war in the heavenlies and we're tearing down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I want to teach you what it really means, because victory begins in the mind. It doesn't happen in the natural until we first win in the mind. So though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. Why? For the weapons of our warfare, they're not of the flesh. They're not carnal, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses or strongholds, as some translations put it. We're destroying speculations, and we're destroying every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the hardest true spiritual warfare has less to do with the demons on the outside than how we entertain their thoughts and their accusations on the inside. Spiritual warfare begins in the mind. And I'll show you why when I break down the words used in that passage I just read. It says that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, right? Our weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That word fortresses in the Greek language means, it's okoroma, It means a stronghold, a fortification, or a fortress. What does it mean metaphorically? It means a strong point, an argument. Literally, it's a term used in debate, an argument made to prove a point. That's what this word actually refers to, an argument in which one trusts. So let's take our divided nation, for example, right now. If you're on one side of the political aisle, you've got your arguments already, and nothing somebody from the other camp says is ever going to convince you you're wrong. And if you're on the other side of the political divide, the same thing for the other direction. I've got my mind made up. I've built a stronghold of thinking. I've developed a well-calculated argument, and you're not going to be able to penetrate my fortress of thought with anything foreign. Does that make sense? That's what a stronghold actually is. Has nothing to do with rulers in high places and all of that, except that they're the ones who maybe planted the seed of thought, but we're the ones who build the stronghold around that. We are destroying speculations. This is the Greek word logismos. That look familiar to you? That's logic. It's where we get our logic from. It's a reckoning. It's a calculation, a consideration, or a reflection. So, in other words, here's what happened, here's what so-and-so said, here's what happened in my life, and I'm calculating my judgment of why that happened. So that happened, and here's why. Or that happened, and here's what's going to happen as a result of that. It's a calculation. It's based on an event, and then I'm going to build some thoughts. I'm going to logically bring that out to a conclusion in my mind. Now, if it's of demonic origin, it's not going to end well, is it? It's a demonic calculation. So what it refers to, though, how many know all issues of life proceed from the heart? How we think in our hearts, so we are. So it begins in the thought life, and these calculations, these logical calculations, proceed and determine our conduct. So if there's a demonic calculation or a negative darkness calculation going on, it's going to lead to sin. It's going to lead to something that draws us away from God and toward evil. Okay, we're also destroying every lofty thing, hupsoma. That is something made high or elevated. It's a high place. Figuratively, it speaks of a proud adversary, a lofty tower, a fortress built up proudly by an enemy. So within our mind, we have voices, right? Does anybody else hear voices besides me? I don't mean out loud, all right? You know, I don't need medication, right? I'm not talking about that. I mean thoughts that come. You can tell when a thought originates from the Spirit of God because it's full of hope. It comes with peace. It comes with a plan. It comes with a spirit of, hey, yeah, that might be a problem, but I can overcome that with Jesus. With God, all things are possible. It comes like that. If the thought comes with this negative, hopeless, angry, bitter, that did not originate from God. That's just a real simple how to hear the voice of God 101. So when the enemy is building up things in our mind, what's the manner of warfare then? What are we exhorted to do? We're talking about these things that are exalted against the knowledge of God. So how do we know that a demonic or stronghold of darkness is doing the thinking for us? Or is communicating to us? If we find ourselves arguing with God's insight, with his revelation and his word to us, that means there's a demonic stronghold inside seeking to determine our course of action. So if the very word of God itself, you read something, you say, yeah, that's not true for me though. That's a demonic stronghold speaking. If there's something in our mind that says, I know that the Bible says forgive as you have been forgiven, but maybe they wrote that because they didn't know what so-and-so did to me. That's a demonic stronghold doing the thinking for us now. So being aware of it, how many of you know knowing's half the battle? Then comes, well, what am I going to do about that? Well, what we're going to do about that, I should say this. When we take action based on a thought originating from a demonic stronghold, we strengthen that stronghold. So this is how we feed bitterness. This is how we feed unforgiveness. This is how we feed all of those things that lead us to a course of action that has nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with what Jesus paid for us. So we fortify it every time we cave and give into it and make agreement with it. It's like another stone in that fortress. It's becoming bigger and stronger, more difficult to penetrate. When we resist it through that thought, which is really just what temptation is all about, bless you guys, we weaken it. Every time we say, nope, not going to agree with that, not going to take action based on that, I heard the temptation to be angry, heard the temptation not to forgive, but I'm going to choose to follow God's logic. How many of you know God has strongholds too? It's not just the enemy who knows how to build strongholds of thinking. This is why we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Bill Johnson said it great. He said, I cannot afford to have a single thought in my mind that didn't originate from heaven. I can't afford to entertain any way of thinking about me, any way of thinking about my circumstances. I can't afford even a thought to get into my head that I meditate on and allow in there that didn't originate from God's voice. Because everything else, it may start out as a seed, but you know what seeds do. It may start out small, but it grows. David's men chose bitterness. David chose another course. How do we take care of it? We destroy those things. We don't say, well, that was interesting. We say, I don't know about you. Do you ever talk to yourself? Do you ever argue with yourself? Sometimes, I just got caught doing this the other day. Sometimes you're actually arguing with your voice with a demonic stronghold in your head. Have you ever done that? You should. Because life and death are in the power of the tongue. So when we hear this negative, you're this, you're that, maybe you're not even saved because you still struggle with that, or you're, you know, whatever. All the stuff from the spirit of stupid. When that's all going around our head, you can tell it off. Now, I don't recommend you walk the streets doing that. Find a quiet place. Or do like I used to do and put a Bluetooth in your ear and then people think you're on the phone with somebody. Right? That's how you can talk to yourself in public. Get away with it. But you tell that thing off. I'm destroying you. No, I don't agree with that. Yeah, I sinned yesterday. Yeah, my mouth did something that was terrible. But I'm still a son of God. And I'm still beloved of the Father. And I haven't been kicked out of the house, and I'm not being sent to my room, and I won't subject myself to that judgment. Because it's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? I read that somewhere in the Word, Romans somewhere. It's God who justifies. I'm justified. I'll stand in front of God with my sin on me. Get away from the voice of the accuser and do what I should be doing. I agree. That was wrong. Father, would you forgive me? So-and-so that I hurt, would you please forgive me? Now the ball's in your court. You want to feed that demonic stronghold of bitterness, that's up to you. But I repent for what I did. I'm clean. I'm not judged. I'm not condemned. A Christian is past judgment. A Christian cannot be condemned. A Christian cannot be condemned. That's truth. That's truth that'll tear down half the strongholds we have right there. We are in Graceland now. We've already passed through judgment, and we live in the real Graceland. So, what do? We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So every thought that originates in the realm of darkness, it's like being behind enemy lines now, only we're the enemy now. You don't want to be a demonic thought caught wandering around in the heart of a Christian, because you're going to be captive. You're going to be taken captive, and this is where inner healing comes. No time for that today, but this is the heart behind all inner healing. You take that thought captive, throw it in a chair, and waterboard it. I know that's... we'll use enhanced interrogation techniques. I'm going to shake it down and go, where did you come from? What made you think you had the right to trespass in my mind? My mind is the mind of Christ, and you don't belong in here. Where'd you come from? Why do you think that? Why do you think that just because so-and-so said that to you, that means that you're this? Why do you agree with that? Where did you get in? And then maybe you say, take me to your leader. Take me back to that stronghold that you came from, because I'm going to destroy the whole thing. Because I'm tired of these thoughts running around in my head. You guys with that? That's freedom. That is how spiritual warfare gets done. If the thought came from darkness, it doesn't belong. I will shake it down and find out where it came from, and I'm going to bring it into obedience to Christ. Which means, so this is where the balance all comes. If I did in fact sin, if I transgressed, hurt somebody, hurt God, that I'll confess my sin. It's really that simple. That's the joy of what we got in Christ. If any man sins, we got an advocate with the Father. Man, I just go and say, I did it again. I agree with the accuser. I did it. But I don't agree with his judgment. Father, forgive me. And then I'm clean. I'm free. And that thought is going to have to bow its knee to the truth of what God says. That's spiritual warfare. David did that. What did he do? All the men are thinking of stoning him because they're bitter. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Literally what that phrase means, I'm back in 1 Samuel 30 now. David attached himself to the Lord his God. You read through the Psalms and you see that David mastered the art of how to respond when accusations came his way. Some of the things that happened in David's life were the result of his issues. Some of the things that happened in David's life were the result of other people's issues. But David knew where to go no matter what the reason was for the sorrows that came into his life. He knew exactly where to run with it. I'm going to just attach myself to my God. Remember when he sinned? He said, look, cast me not away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Take the kingdom, take everything else from me, but not you. I'm going to cling to you, and I'm not going to let you cast me away from me, even if you wanted to. I'm not going to let you go. That's why he got the name, Man After God's Own Heart. He attached himself to the Lord his God. Out of that place then, David did some amazing things, and I'm going to breeze through this part of the story. It says, David said to Abiathar the priest, bring me the ephod. The ephod was the tool of the priest, and within it were the Urim and Thummim, the way of determining the will of God. What was David's first reaction then? He strengthened himself in the Lord. He reminded himself who God said he was. He reminded himself of God's promises to him. He reminded himself of the anointing that God had placed upon him, saying, you're going to be king over Israel. He remembered what God had said. That's what it means to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. I want to urge you that when you feel that condemnation and that weight of guilt, when those strongholds of darkness are stirring up trouble in your mind, encourage yourself in the Lord. You could do it by reading the Word and reminding yourself that you're a son, you're a daughter, you're beloved of the Father, you're His bride. Or you could pull out some prophecies of things that God said over you. I do that. I have them in every format that I can have. I have them in Evernote. I have a file in Microsoft Word. I have the hard copies in a folder in my bedroom. And I pull those things out when I'm feeling like things are falling apart all around me. When I feel like David and his men did, when everything got stolen, I'm going to pull those out and remember what God said. See, this is where we miss it. Either we win or we lose based on what we meditate on at this point in the battle. I'm going to meditate on what God said. I know that what God said, it doesn't look like it right now, that's for sure. It looks like, with these eyes, it looks like everything's falling apart. But I know that there's a higher reality that wants to make its way into the earth in my life and in the lives of those I affect. And I'm going to focus on that. And because of that, I'm going to overcome. As David asked the Lord, what am I going to do? What should happen now? David inquired of the Lord and he said, should I pursue them? Should I overtake them? And God said, yeah. Go get him, David. Now, you would think that this is something you don't need to seek God about, right? They stole everything. My family? I'm not going to go pursue my family? But David said, I'm not going to do it in my own strength. I'm not going to do it as a knee-jerk reaction. I'm not going to overcome by my anger and my need for justice. I'm going to inquire of the Lord so I could do it His way with His presence. That's how David lived his life. I'm not going to do things based on my own strength. I'm going to inquire of the Lord, attach myself to him, and we will go to the enemy's camp and get back what he stole from us. So he gathered the men. They all begin to go. Hop down to verse 10. David pursued. He and 400 men, because 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. And that's an interesting little place here. So David had 600 men, 200 of them. Remember how it said, they wept until they had no strength. David did that too, by the way. They wept till they had no strength. Well, 200 of the men, after hearing David say, God said, we're going to get them all back. Let's go. 200 said, I just can't. I can't do it. I'm too discouraged. I'm too tired. I feel hopeless. I just can't carry on. 400 men and David crossed over the brook. Interestingly enough, the meaning of the name Besor, I think I put it on this slide, it means the brook of glad tidings or the brook of the incarnation. That's what that word means. I'll come back to that. I just want you to track with me while I tell you the rest of the story real quick. So they stayed at the brook. David went to the enemy's camp. I'm going to just kind of hop through. They went. They met an Egyptian along the way who showed them where the Amalekites were. And in verse 18, if you could hop down to there, it says, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his wives. Nothing was missing. And David brought it all back. Notice it says David brought it all back. Verse 20, David had captured all the sheep and cattle, and all of the men who went with him, all those 400 men said, this is David's spoil. They recognized that if it weren't for David, we'd still be crying on the other side of the brook. We'd still be hanging on the other side, weeping over what was lost. But David, thank God for David, he grabbed hold of God's heart, and he went to the enemy's camp, and we got back what they stole from us. So here's where it gets interesting. When David came to the 200 men, so they're coming back now with all the wives, kids, and all the stuff that they had stolen from them and all the spoils that they got back from their enemies. They got to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And David approached the people and greeted them. Now, a natural-minded person, anybody who's got room for bitterness at this point would be thinking, man, you guys left us when we needed you the most. You guys abandoned us completely. We were as sorry as you were. We wept until we had no strength. Our wives and kids and stuff all got stolen just like yours, and all you had in you after all these years of being a band of brothers out here in the wilderness, all you had was to sit here and cry while we went out and did all the hard work. David had another heart, but the men who were with him, not all of them, were that way. The wicked and worthless men said, hey, they didn't go with us, so they can have their wives and kids, but that's it. That's it. They don't deserve to have the spoils of the enemy's camp. So, and then they need to go, because we don't even want to see them again, that they may lead them away and depart. I don't ever want to see you again. You left us when we needed you. You don't deserve anything of what we got. You hear the pride beginning to work. You hear the bitterness now still working in their hearts. David, man after God's own heart, looked at them and he said, no, don't do that, my brothers. Don't do that with what the Lord has given us. I didn't get this back. We didn't get this back. The Lord brought us across that brook and we took it all back from the Amalekites. The Lord got this spoil for us, not us. And then he goes on, nobody's going to listen to you anyway about this. As the share is of the one who went down to battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. You almost see David looking at these guys who stayed behind, who were discouraged, and he's looking at these men who were saying, they don't deserve any of the spoils. Let's just get rid of them. They're cowards. They're this, they're that. And David kind of looked at them and he winked and said, no, they didn't stay. They were watching the bags for us. That, you know, somebody had to stay behind with the stuff, or somebody might have come and stolen what little we had left, right? They're watching the bags. You guys are watching the bags. We're going to take care of you. And David was so impressed with that, that thing he got from the heart of God, it became the law, a statute and an ordinance for Israel up till the day that this book was written, 1 Samuel was written. He made a law. What he grabbed hold of from the heart of God, what the revelation that David got in the middle of all this, when he overcame those demonic strongholds and went out, what he realized was, I attached myself to the Lord and he brought a great victory that I could never have done on my own. So he and his men crossed over the brook of glad tidings. Some people didn't. He came back with some things for the people who had no strength to go and get back what the enemy stole from them. And he said, you're not going to be punished just because you didn't have the strength to overcome. And I believe that it was in this kind of place that David won for himself the title of ancestor to Jesus himself, the Son of David. Because Romans 5:6, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is the gospel. None of us earned it. more than somebody else. None of us did it better than somebody else and deserves more of what Jesus did than none of us could do without him. Nobody deserves the spoils of Jesus' victory on the cross more than somebody else. So we all share in it. This is the product of somebody who grabbed hold of grace. This is the product of someone who said, I am not going to entertain a thought that will lead to bitterness. I'm not going to become judgmental about these 200. I'm not going to become angry and embittered against God because of all the bad things that have happened to me. He grabbed hold of grace, and that's how he extended grace out to everybody. So when we overcome by the word of God and by the strength of God, we're not embittered against those who we feel abandoned us in our hour of need. And we share good news with them. This is a day of good news. This is a day of good news. There's no room for bitterness. There's no room for judgment. There's no room for looking down on anybody for any reason who didn't attain certain things that we pridefully think we did because we went and did it. There's a revelation that makes an even playing field in the entire body of Christ, and that's that Jesus did the heavy lifting. And there's nobody who deserves to be here more than another. So whether you stayed with the bags or you went out to battle, all the same. All the same. That's grace. So I want to urge you to do the same and go and do likewise. Amen? Let's do it. Anybody have a closing declaration or something you want to prophesy to the house before we break for the day? Yeah?
Earlier, when we were laying hands on each other during worship, this it's like a reoccurring like vision that goes through my head every once in a while whenever I'm feeling like extremely down, like just about the Lord and stuff like that, and just like that we are these children on fire. It's like we are God's like sons and daughters, and like we don't want to just be like burn out. Like we don't want to let that flame go, and like it's just like an encouraging word to say that you are a child of fire. You are. Like, you're just that spark that brings hope to one another, like, through the body of Christ. And God is just that guy just throwing the wood right on there. It's like, he's fueling all of it. And we're just going to burn the whole place down, really. Like, with no... like, come on. We're just going to... That's it.
I love you, man. Amen. Amen, that's good. Oh, Barb.
Thank you for stepping on my toes. Somebody said something to me the other day that I did not like, and I have been ruminating on what I was going to say when I saw her again. However, after hearing this message, I just need to let it go, and not, and that's why I haven't seen her to say to her what I wanted to say. God kept me away from her. So thank you for the word.
First part of what Pastor Steve was saying about strongholds getting in your mind. Well, this week, Abby had the devotion put together, and I want to share with you guys the picture that she gave us. Many of us have air conditioning systems, and they have filters. And if you don't clean the filter, what happens? The system doesn't work right, or you can get sick from it, whatever it might be. So I just want to encourage you guys to clean your filters, clean out your heart, clean out your filter in your head, and make sure you have a clean filter so that those thoughts can't get in there and you don't ruminate on them. And, so put in that filter.
That's a good word. Amen. All right, praise God. I love you guys. Have an awesome week in Jesus, and I'll see you again soon.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.